Brothers and sisters, let's go together to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, in your Bibles. First Corinthians 5. Before we read our text today, an explanation might be helpful for our guest. Those who come week by week know that this is our pattern. But the preaching method or the approach that we take to sermons is a big word called expository. That is exposing the text of Scripture, trying to understand God's Word. And what that means for us, practically speaking, here is that we work through books of the Bible verse by verse from beginning to end. Done that for many years. So in the last few years, some of you know, we've been in Romans, in Genesis, looked at Ephesians, looked at Song of Solomon, went through the Gospel of Mark. And since January 1st, we've been in 1 Corinthians 5. And the reason I mention that for the benefit of our guests, when we come to a text like this, it may be that you wonder, well, I wonder why he's talking about this topic on this day, if there's maybe an issue that needed to be addressed. And we will say that is not the case. We are, this happens to be where we are in the text. So for our guest, I guess lucky you, right, to be here on this day. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're dealing with a very difficult topic here. The Word of God says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you already are, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is the word of the Lord. You know this, I trust, that nothing cuts us off from the grace of God like pride. And I think a particular form of pride that is subtle and tough to address is religious pride. It's a pride to which the church may itself be particularly susceptible. We will say from time to time that pride is grace repellent. The scripture tells us that God holds at a distance or resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because we are treading among the minds today, we are in a text here that could be so easily misapplied and could potentially, if mishandled, give rise to the sin of religious pride, exclusivity. It is vital that we approach this text from a place of humility. You know, to be a Christian means to make some hard admissions about ourselves, admissions that are difficult, admissions that are humbling. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It is to make honest concessions about how we see ourselves against the standard of God and His law. So when we consider ourselves, we look hard at our own sin. We stand to take a hard look at what we see ourselves. And Paul, you know, modeled this so well. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Ephesians 5 says, no, I'm not just the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all the saints. He would tell Timothy late in his life, I see myself as the chief of sinners, of all the sinners that are out there. When I look at myself, my sin looms larger. So before we tread into this area, because we're dealing with some things that must be addressed, discipline, exposing sin publicly, accountability, excommunication, it is good that we pause and consider. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore, that's a good verb, restore such a one in a spirit of humility or gentleness, meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So if we're going to deal with this topic, let's just tap the brakes and consider ourselves and recognize that we are an assembly of people who understand what it means to be rescued from our sins. We know what it is to face our sins honestly. If we were going to just assemble a list here of sins to which we are prone, sins from which we have been delivered, sins against which we make war on today, I think it would be probably beneficial for us to say we are people who know anger and selfishness and greed and all kinds of lust and every form of sexual sin. We have lived with prejudices against people. We have not loved well. We have stolen and we have lied and we have followed after idols and we have esteemed ourselves above our neighbors. I mean, we are people who know our sins very well. And though by grace, 100% by grace, our lives aren't oriented towards sin anymore, those impulses remain. And we have to go to war against them. So we have a understanding of the doctrinal reality of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. So before we press in on this point, let's just go ahead and take the lower seat and say we are people who needed grace, we need grace, and we will need grace. Well, though this is really, I think, a continuation of the thought that concludes the fourth chapter, we know that the fifth chapter opens with a description of a very specific circumstance. He names two sins and then he gives an instruction in those first two verses. He says, it is actually reported. Now we know that he was getting communication from Chloe's people. You remember that from chapter 1? So it is reported. In other words, word has come to me. People are talking about this. That there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you, plural, are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So I said there are two sins mentioned here. One is a very particular and unusual moral transgression involving a man and in all probability his stepmother. And the church's irresponsibility and negligence in addressing it. I think we're going to see, and Matt will take us further into this next week, we should recognize that though there are two sins addressed here, it seems that Paul's particular focus was the irresponsibility of the church. There's a place for confronting adultery, and he will. That is not the point of this passage primarily. He is addressing rather the church's unwillingness to confront open sin the complete lack of appropriate attention. So, two sins, chapter 1 or chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. This improper relationship and the church's failure to address it. Again, frankly, at least in this text, it seems that Paul is more concerned with the latter than with the former. For he will spend the chapter instructing the church in this regard. He is talking to them. And that's what he's talking to us. He is talking to the church. This is how you care for those who are under your responsibility. Well, verse 9 is not part of my text, but I think I probably should at least address it in order to correct an errant application of this text. This passage is instructive regarding how to address sin, this is very important, in the church. So he is saying, I'm not talking about the outsiders. I'm not talking about how we relate to the world out there. I'm talking rather about the one who calls himself a brother. The one who is at peace in his heart that all is right between him and the Lord. The one who would identify as being included in the community of faith. This passage is instructive regarding how to address sin among those in the church, and emphatically not how we relate to those outside of the church. On the contrary, we don't withdraw relationally from sinners in the world. We pursue them. We desire to come to them. We love the hard case, for we are all hard cases. It is our duty to model Christ in engaging lost people who today are in bondage against to their sin. It is compassionate and loving. I think it is at the root of what it means to be a disciple, is to be free and generous with the gospel. So we don't withdraw relationally from the world. We pursue them. Why? Because we love the hard case. We have really, really good news, if I can be frank, with the man who is involved with his stepmom. So this is, I think, dealing with a neglected area that ought be addressed. Well, from midway through chapter 1, we've come to a turning in the text here. But to this point, he's just building kind of a general case for the rules of the kingdom, the rules of the people of God. This is what the church life ought to look like. And Paul has been somewhat vague. He's dealt with issues like divisiveness. He's dealt with issues, a lot of issues related to how they viewed pride and wisdom. But now he is moving from the general to the specific. And I think he's going to get uncomfortably specific in this text. Would you agree? I mean, he's dealing with something, a very specific case related to church life in Corinth. This man had his father's wife. Now, the language suggests this was not his biological mother, probably a divorce, maybe a death, but his father's wife, this man was in a kind of improper sexual relationship with this woman. So something that is specifically spoken against in the Holiness Code, in Deuteronomy 22, other places, Leviticus 18, it was completely forbidden in the Scripture. But Paul doesn't even really go there. He just speaks to kind of the common law that is stamped on our heart. There was something natural, an impulse that we just recognize, now this isn't right. It was just, there's something very natural that goes, that's not good. In fact, this is reflected in the Roman law. The Roman law prohibited this kind of thing. A purely secular law said, this is a line that you do not cross. We know this about the church at Corinth. This was a church that was very open and flagrant in their lack of restraint morally. It was a fairly open and recognized thing within Corinthian culture. If you looked at that city, the most dominant feature in Corinthian architecture was a monument to sexual indulgence, the temple to to Aphrodite. So he is saying, look, as a church, we recognize this, but if Corinth, I mean, if Corinth is looking at this and going, then it's time to pause and reflect, church. Even the pagans are looking at this and saying, this is wrong. If Corinth, who is almost unshockable, is shocked, then the church must address it. Now, maybe a lot of people kind of get on Paul about his kind of the hard edge to his pastoral letters, but that Jesus is not like that. You're going to see whatever is happening here, you see in our text, is done in the Spirit of Christ. So this is not, it's not people say, well, I don't know what to do with Paul, but I kind of like Jesus. Maybe you remember what Jesus, the risen Christ, said to the church at Thyatira. He said, look, I appreciate your love, your faith, your patient endurance, but you have tolerated sexual immorality in your church. So this is Jesus saying essentially the same thing to Thyatira that Paul would say to Corinth. You have seen it, you know it, you've left it unaddressed, and worse than that, you're arrogant about it. You're proud. Now, why they were proud, we don't know. Maybe he's just making a general statement about kind of their disposition as being egotistical and arrogant. But it seems to have something particular to do with this sin. It seems that he is saying, you're arrogant in terms of how you've related to this. Maybe they were saying, look how tolerant we are. I mean, we're looking at this case, which is a hard case, and we're even accepting that. Now, I would say a lack of tolerance. This, we're talking to the church today, so we're not talking. The culture is not here. We're talking to the church. But the culture does commend tolerance. So we just receive anybody, don't really make the hard statements. We will kind of look past every kind of moral transgression without leaving it addressed. And he's saying, no, two sins here. The transgression of the offender involving his father's wife and the church's arrogant refusal to address it. So these are words of sober truth. What should we do, he said? Two things. Grieve deeply and act decisively. Grieve deeply. Should you not rather mourn? You're proud, but there should be something in your heart that grieves this. There should be something in you that weeps at what has occurred. Instead of being inflated, your hearts should be heavy. So he calls them to grief and he calls them to action. He speaks to an activity and then he speaks to the motive and tone of the activity. We're to feel a deep sadness. This is not punitive in the sense that it is vengeful. There's not a sense of moral superiority or of pride. This is done from a place of deep sadness. Let's just back off and make, kind of put out there as a general principle as it relates to church discipline, which is sadly a very neglected practice. And I think that our churches are worse for it because of an unwillingness to address this. But as a general principle, if I cannot move forward through the steps of restoration, that may involve excluding them from the church fellowship. If I cannot walk through those steps with tears streaming down my face, I'm not ready to do it. My heart is not in a place where I can restore them. Shouldn't you rather mourn, he said. Look, here's a man in your fellowship. He's completely given over to his sin in a way that even the culture could not receive. And you are proud about it. We see from even last week's text, Paul was modeling this well. I mean, he was saying, look, I'm not coming. I'm not mad at you. I'm coming to you like a father. I'm appealing to you as a father. If you will hear a word of correction, a word of correction is all that is necessary. Just hear, receive, embrace. So first, we're to grieve deeply. We should be deeply saddened by this. And then he gets very specific in decisive action and says, you've got to put him out of the church. What's this look like? This means when the assembly has gathered, when you have gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul said, I am present with you in spirit. So there's an apostolic sanction to this. His authority is in place. And he's saying, yes, I have already made a conclusion regarding this. So when you have gathered, put him out of the church. Well, this is a scripturally informed instruction. We see it in almost all of Paul's letters. He touches on it. Even the letter to Hebrews relates to this. It is a distinctive, one of the marks of New Testament Christianity, is a kind of meaningful membership in the body that says, should it become necessary, we will with grief put you out. We will with grief publicly expose sin in a desire to bring you back, in a desire to pull you back in. The reformers would say, if you can't get kicked out of it, it's not a church. In fact, they would say that one of the distinctives of a church is the practice of discipline. One of the marks, this isn't the Sertoma Club, this isn't the Lions Club, this is the body of Christ. So, and part of the function, Matthew 16:18, of the keys of the kingdom, recognizing that we, what is bound in heaven is bound on earth, and we recognize that we have a duty to make assessments regarding people who profess things with their mouth, that they're Christians, for us too. This will be really developed in the latter half of this chapter, for us too. Quietly sanction that profession, to acknowledge that profession as valid when everything in their behavior is saying something different. That's criminal. That's irresponsible. That's malpractice. This is a practice that is given, obviously has scriptural warrant, but is commended throughout church history. Two things: mourn and act. Grieve deeply, act decisively. So, those of you who are members have walked through this process. You've heard our teaching on this. It is an infrequent occurrence, but a necessary occurrence. It kind of hangs out there as part of the way that the church is cared for. And if a church is to practice church discipline, we should ask the question, why? Why would we go through this grievous process? I want to suggest from the text three reasons why church discipline is necessary. So he's given this kind of description of the circumstance. He's named the two sins, and then he's given two responses to that sin. Should you not rather mourn, and then when you are assembled, put them out of the church? Why? Number one, because of our deep affection for the offender. Because of our deep affection for the offender. You're writing that down? Because of our deep affection for the offender. Because we love this one. That is not something I just came up with. It's something that is given to us in the Scripture. Let's look at it. Verse 3. For though absent from the body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Let me just make a point parenthetically here. If you've been discipled to look averse at the practice of judgment, there is scriptural basis for this. The text that every American knows and can quote in a moment's notice is Matthew 7:1, right? Judge not that you be not judged. If you read further, I mean, immediately after that, he goes on and talks about what righteous judgment looks like. But he's saying, look, I've made a judgment on this. What I've heard has convinced me of the situation. There is no reason for further examination. When you are assembled, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, again, apostolic sanction, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, these are hard words. What on earth does that mean? You are to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it would be inconsistent with Pauline theology to say so that Satan can kill him. And it almost sounds like mob language, isn't it? How about we bring in our enforcer here? We're going to turn him over to Satan, let him rough him up, you know, beat him up a little bit, and then maybe he'll straighten up. That's not what he's saying. He is, turn him over to the God of this age, recognize him as under the dominion of Satan, so that he would recognize he's under the dominion of Satan, and allow sin to have its full effect. So let's read on. You are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Where are we going with this? Every impulse of our heart is, oh, come back. Come back. Come back. Listen, let the flesh play itself out until you are pressed so low so that Satan has destroyed that fleshly nature in you that all the consequences of life under Satan's dominion would leave you in such a place that you would just come back. And when you come back, we'll throw a big party. By the way, we can't preach 2 Corinthians. He comes back. He comes back. Listen, hey, he suffered enough. Now you receive him back, he said. He's grieved all that he needs to. But what is behind it? It is our deep, deep affection for the offender. What does it mean to hand him over to Satan? This is the same language that he used in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I charge you and trust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you may wage a good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Then he names names. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have, your same language, handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it is turning them, and what is the action? To be turned back out into the sphere of unbelief and darkness. Don't allow them, I think he's effectively saying, don't allow them to live with a sense of a calm that comes from inclusion. Don't allow them to have peace in their heart because they come and they attend and they participate and they're part of the community and they have fellowship and they feel like, well, shoot, I'm one of them. No, heighten the crisis. Turn them out into the domain of unbelief and darkness so that they would see the sobriety of their sin and turn for the destruction of, I think what he's saying here, is that sinful orientation, that fleshly nature, the destruction of their flesh. And what is the goal? The action? Turn them back. Purpose? Destruction of the flesh. Goal? So that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. So that someday, when he is judged, he will be received. So part of it involves compassionate truth speaking with a goal toward restoration. And I will say this is an area that I think Christians have to really labor to practice consistently and effectively. Tim Keller said, if you love a person so selfishly that you cannot risk their anger, you won't ever tell them the truth they need to hear. And if, on the other hand, you tell the person the truth they need, but with harshness, not with the agony of a lover, then they will not listen to it. What do we do? We're to go with a heart, a tender heart of restoration, humble, desirous of their good, yet being clear and decisive. I think he's saying, let sin do what sin does, turning them over to Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is not a church saying, we're just tired of dealing with you. This is not a church just saying, you're not one of us anymore. We're just cutting you out. The hope is restoration. Some of us read this week, book we're going through, quotation from C.S. Lewis. This is a little extended here, but it relates to this kind of tender affection for erring brothers. He said, if God is love, He is, by definition, something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though He has often rebuked us and condemned us, He has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. When we fall in love with a woman, do we cease to care whether she is clean or dirty, fair or foul? Do we not rather then first begin to care? In awful and surprising truth, we are objects of His love. You ask for a loving God and you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guest, but the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and the despotic persistence of an artist's work, as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable, as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How should this be? I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have any value so prodigious in our Creator's eyes. It is certainly a burden of glory, not only beyond our deserving, but also, except in rare moments of grace, beyond our desiring. The love that is shown in grace pursues us and wins us back. Well, you know this involves, requires involvement in others' life, in others' lives. So what you heard last week from Matt, what has been an emphasis in the last few weeks, encouraging you to be involved in other people's lives is not just so that they will feel affirmed and that we will be nice. It's a much more substantive reason for engagement across the community. It is that we might love them well. And we might recognize need. That we can address, that we can allay compassionate, warm, affectionate, restorative hands on people as they are erring. Let me illustrate. Suppose there were a sister here, a sister who lives alone but worships here. And let's say that she contracts a serious, potentially fatal disease, but it's treatable. This needs to be addressed. It'll kill her if it's left unaddressed, but it is treatable. Suppose she comes here week after week. Over time, over the course of month after month after month, her body begins to be affected. It's more difficult for her to move. Her limbs start to wither. There are lesions that form on her skin. She grows pale. She loses her hair. She just visibly begins to turn inward, and it's evident physically that something is profoundly wrong. But here's the strange thing. Nobody seems to notice. And if they do notice, they don't say anything about it. They just kind of leave it alone. Nobody inquires. Nobody expresses concern. Nobody offers to help. Nobody looks at her and says, "Sister, are you okay? Do you need help? We've got doctors here. We've got nurses here. We can get you some help. Is there a problem?" In time, it takes her life. Then we stand around the next Sunday and somebody said, "What happened to her?" Well, she died. Turns out that she had some kind of sickness. We'd have to look at each other and say, "Yes, she was sick. We saw it week after week after week, yet it was left unaddressed. It appeared unnoticed. To be a Christian means, no, we notice. And not just when physical suffering is occurring, situations where homes and relationships are being completely ravaged by sin. People are withering because of their attachment to sin. To be a Christian is to notice. We're people who notice and people who inquire. Why? Why run this man down? Why address it? Why put him out? Out of our deep affection for the offender. But that's not the only reason. The second reason from our text is because of our protective concern for the church. That is our love for the whole. Our protective sense of care for the body. When you're assembled, verse 4, in my name, in the power, in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, I should say. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He said, when you have gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am present with you in spirit. I've pronounced judgment on this. You carry the authority of apostolic sanction when you come. Put them out, and for this reason, not just so that he will be saved in the day of the Lord, but rather because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Everybody's affected. Everybody's impacted. My sin impacts you. Your sin impacts me. A sin up here in this corner of the auditorium has an impact in that part of the auditorium. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. As a church, we love the church. We esteem the offender. We also esteem the health of church matters. It is a loving of the whole. He uses here a familiar imagery from the Old Testament, the idea of leaven. You know that leaven in the Hebrew mind typified iniquity or sin. And so a little bit of leaven, the nature of leaven is that it is alive. I don't know a lot about it, but I know that it's alive, and so it spreads a little bit, will spread through a whole loaf of bread. That's my understanding at yeast, but that's bad. Sin spreads. So leaven spreads, sin spreads. He said a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. The nature of it is viral. So to suggest, even for a moment, that people are not impacted, that the whole is not impacted by your sin, is to neglect the Scripture. You know this in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, many become defiled. That imagery of roots. Maybe some of you are starting to get out in the yard now this time of the year. And you know, when you start pulling up roots, the nature of roots are they spread. You know, you may be working over here and pulling up, but you may notice that thing starting to come up, you know, way over there. It's just the nature of roots. So be careful that no root of bitterness springs up, and thereby many are defiled. Many are affected. The nature of sin within a community, it is viral. So not only do we act out of loving concern for the erring brother or sister, but we act in protective care for the body, because a little leaven affects them all. I mean, one very practical way that, I mean, Proverbs talks about this, you smite a scorner. That is, you act with punitively to a scorner, and the simple will beware. What does that mean? I mean, those of you with multiple children, you know, when you have to discipline a child, the other children recognize, well, you can't do that here, right? You punish this one, and it provides good benefit for the whole. The nature of it spreads. Occasionally, I'll get a text from one of you on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night that says, looks like we're not going to be able to make it to church tomorrow. We got the flu. You know, I don't even want to touch my phone to reply to you in case some of that comes through. Amen. You just stay put. Don't come. Why are they saying we can't come to church? Why? We don't want this to spread. It is exactly the same principle. Why do we have to address sin? Why does it at times have to be dealt with a kind of severe mercy? Why? Because it affects the whole. Now, I'll say again, part of protecting the whole recognizes that this is a specific ministry to God's people. So just an important corrective, I can make this parenthetical observation. The posture of the church towards sinners is warm and welcoming. Listen, when outsiders come and they are riddled with sin, they need to find a place here. They need to find a place. Listen, you come. Come. Listen, we understand the needs that accompany sin. But this could be and has been grievously misapplied. This is not instructive regarding how we relate to sinners when they show up here in need. Now, there's mercy. There's mercy to the tax collector. And there's mercy. We have really, really good news to people who are trapped in every kind of indulgence. So I think the instruction of Scripture, come. Come. What we don't hope to achieve and must absolutely shove back against is a kind of weird, homogeneous, gospel-devoid cliquishness that says you're not welcome here. There's no grace in that. Idea that says we want people who look like us and talk like us and smell like us and that just kind of act and have the same. No. No, we have good news for sinners. You've heard the line from Groucho Marx that said, I wouldn't want to belong to an organization that would have me as a member. If you're a golfer, I'm not, but I know this week, going into next week, starting tomorrow, the practice rounds and all the way through next weekend, it's a big event down in Augusta. Vern Lundquist calls it a tradition like no other, the Masters. And if you know anything about Augusta National Golf Club, I mean, they are notoriously, notoriously exclusive. A lot of pageantry, and of course, a beautiful place. The azaleas are out this time of year, Ike's Pond, Eisenhower's Tree, Amen Corner, the Green Jackets, all of that pageantry associated with this very esteemed and exclusive club. But one of the things they like to do and they take pride in is excluding people from membership. Important people, like big name people. I understand they excluded for a long time, they excluded Bill Gates from membership because he had spoken publicly about wanting to be a member. And that was enough. They thought that was a little uncouth, so we're just going to cut you out. They kicked Dabo Swinney, the Clemson coach, off the property. I mean, it's a kind of exclusivity that is kind of born out of tradition. Some view the church disparagingly, this is a terrible image, as a country club. We do not see that. This is not a country club, this is the body of Christ. It's not a business, it is the body of Christ. It's not the disposition of the church. In fact, we would have to condemn a kind of arrogant exclusivity that says, we don't want you. We say to the hard case, we do want you, we want you bad. Enough to pursue you, enough to speak truth to you, enough to love you hard, enough to seek your highest and most permanent good. But love is not equal to blind tolerance. Love notices. Love notices. And love inquires. Love notices. The same way that a woman could deteriorate over months and never get addressed, love notices. There's a protective impulse from the church. While we would esteem and desire and pray for more. I mean, I think any biblical picture of a healthy community, it is remarkably and beautifully diverse when they come as sin emerges. To love them well is to speak truth. And at times, to put them out. So what is the motivation? One is a restorative love for the offender. The other is a protective love for the church. And finally, why do we do this? We do this because of Jesus. We do this because He has cleansed us from our sins. And that is exactly where Paul takes us in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are already unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Can we just pause and thank the Lord for that? So he's taking us to Old Testament imagery here. He's saying we're going to celebrate. We will celebrate the festival, the feast of the Passover, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He is using here a very vivid illustration from Old Testament theology. He's taken them to one of the really principal primary feast days, where they celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, yet another picture of evil and sin. Their deliverance, miraculously, by God, from the oppressive rule of Egypt. And they would annually gather to celebrate their deliverance. And as part of that, the idea of unleavened bread, the picture was, we're going to have to leave so quickly, you don't even have time for your bread to rise. You need to get out of here. That was the picture that was in view here. So they would sweep out the leaven. As part of their celebration, they would get all the leaven out of the house. Some of the ancient literature, the rabbis would talk about even looking in mouse holes and trying to get every little bit out of the house. We want it completely devoid, free of any residue of leaven. So he is pointing them here to that festival, one of the traditions related to the Passover, and then the recognition of the lamb that was slain and the blood upon the lintels and the doorpost. That line is one that is yet another principal motivation for caring for God's people, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Without leaving this topic, he points them again to the work of Christ. You have been made unleavened. Look, you're clean. What is pictured in the Passover feast is not, get rid of your leaven and I will deliver you. He's saying, no, I delivered you. Now get rid of your leaven. Listen, you have been freed from sin's dominion. Now go to war against all that viral corrupting sin that exists. J.I. Packer said every sermon should have a sighting of Golgotha. And so we look at the Passover lamb here. We gaze upon the cross. We sang it today. Might did we sing it? Jesus paid it all. Hey, why do we take these extreme measures related to the care of the church? Because of Jesus. Because He has cleansed us from our sins. We are unleavened. Christ, the Passover lamb, was slain so we can celebrate. Not with the old leaven of malice and evil. The bread of sincerity and truth. He is our Passover lamb. So our own motivation for walking in humility and receiving correction, submitting to discipline, and engaging the lost, and engaging our brothers who are trapped in sin, our sisters who are trapped in sin, is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, considering the gospel. Gracious Bonar said, "The gospel comes to the sinner at once with nothing short of complete forgiveness as the starting point of all his efforts to be holy. It does not say, 'Go and sin no more, and I will not condemn thee.' It says at once, 'Neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more.'" We don't discipline our way into a place of favor with God. We have, by grace, the full measure, the favor of God. Now, from that place, from that secure place of acceptance, go to war against the leaven. Cleanse the leaven. Whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement, Augustus Toplady said. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed, we are cleansed. Listen, the Passover lamb, Christ, the Passover lamb, was slain so we may celebrate freely. This is who we have been made. The need is the same whether you are the man who is sleeping with his stepmom or whether you are the proud, arrogant, passive, negligent church leader. Scotty Smith said, using the imagery of the prodigal, the gospel invites both the older brother and the prodigal onto the Father's dance floor. So let's close to get together with these, just a few diagnostic questions. Can I ask you, are you open to scrutiny? We were pressed on this last week. Are you open to scrutiny? Are you living a life that says, listen, come, address my sin. You see something in me? Address it. Are you open to that? Are you willing to recognize your own need? Are you eager to receive, wherever necessary, words of hard instruction? More practically, by the way, this is a defense for meaningful church membership right here. This is what when we receive people into membership, that is them saying, look, take care of me. Take care of me. When a lot of times in church membership interviews, when we get to the point about discipline, we're visiting with them, and we talk about this as the process that's in place, and this is what would happen should you stray. Very often, you would expect people to kind of bristle at that. I find people all the time saying, yes, please, please, please. I can't trust me. You see me start to stray, come get me. And if necessary, expose me publicly. That is a loving act. So are you open to scrutiny? Or have you functionally detached yourself from the very means that God uses to secure your maturing? Have you cut yourself off from that so that you're not accountable to anybody? There is nobody in your life who hates your sin. There's nobody in your life who loves you enough to ask you difficult questions. I got a buddy here in town. I've told you all about this at different times. He'll just ask you. I mean, he just come right out and ask you the hard questions. We were sitting around at the table. His family's there, my family's there, and we're just eating at the table. And he said, hey, Ronnie, anything stimulate your flesh today? All right, yeah, buddy. You stimulate my flesh right now. In fact, matter of fact, we need people who are willing to get about elbow deep into our lives, don't we? Who love us enough to say, look, I heard the way you talk to your wife. Can you explain that to me? Now, that's a little intrusive. I think that's biblical community. Listen, if you gather here on Sunday and all you can talk about is your buddy's new truck, that's not fellowship. It's intrusive. It means we matter to one another. So is there anyone at all, who is speaking with authority into your life? Is there anyone who loves you but is not impressed by you? Is there anyone who will jack you up? Is there anyone who will speak words of sober truth into your life? Whatever your growth plan is for the next 3 months, the next 6 months, by all means, read the Word of God. By all means, pray. By all means, memorize Scripture. But if it does not include the community, then you have cut yourself off functionally from one of the primary means of grace that will secure your maturing. And the second question I would ask you is this: how is your love for others? How is your love for others? If you have a cultural, sentimental understanding of love that just means I kind of have warm feelings toward people and I like seeing them, it's kind of nice to be together, that's kind of sweet. That's not love. That's not biblical love. Love is sacrificially seeking my neighbor's highest good. Love is sacrificially seeking my neighbor's highest and most permanent good. So how is your love for others? Before you ever engage another man's sin, you might examine, is my love for him right? If I find in me even the slightest hint of moral superiority when I speak in, if I feel proud, then I'm probably not ready to address it yet. Do I love this one? Rather, is there in the boiler room of my heart such an affection, a roaring fire of affection that motivates me to go to my brother and sister with restorative and truth-speaking love? Do you love your neighbor? If that is not the case, just look around you here. Do you love these people? Do you love these people? Or is this just a place everybody needs a church? Got to have a place to come on Sundays. Because I'm a Christian, live in the South, that's what you're supposed to do every Sunday morning. No. Do you love these people? I'd say if that is not the case, you have larger concerns than a man sleeping with his stepmom. The bigger concern is, where's my heart? This is the mark of the people of God is we love one another. Let's contend with those two questions. Am I wide open to scrutiny? Am I wide open? Go ahead and ask the hard questions and I will hear you. Do I love my neighbor? Father, complete in us, we pray, the work that you have begun. We know that the means by which you do that are many. Your word instructs us. Our time with you instructs us. Our time receiving from you in preaching accomplishes that. We believe one of the biblical means by which your people are moved from where they are to where they ought be, as that process of incremental steps forward and regression and more steps forward and compassionate restorative love, we know that one of the means is you have put us in community. So Father, would you, by your Spirit, we really have no idea how to functionally manufacture this. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit, that such love would grow in our hearts. It would be the most natural thing to engage those around us in ways that the culture has no context for. Father, would you keep us pure? Would you keep us pure for our our hearts would surely drift apart from your grace. Apart from your grace, there's no place we wouldn't go. Apart from your grace, we'd be right in the middle of things that even the pagans look at and wince. So we pray for your protection. Employ every means, every scriptural means, to guard us, your people. And we pray that you do it for your name's sake. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.